Question 31 in the New City Catechism asks, what do we believe is true faith? Answer, everything taught to us in the Gospel. The Apostles' Creed expresses what we believe in these words. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The scripture memory verse for the month of March, John 14, 1 through 4. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Your insert this morning is taken from Table Talk. Let's take a few minutes to read it together. One of the primary themes in the book of Revelation, to which we have been studying, by the way, is the paradox of the Christian life. Believers are united to Christ, the Lamb who was slain, but now reigns as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And they are more than conquerors, even when they experience trial. Persecution and martyrdom for their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton once remarked that a paradox is truth stood on its head to get our attention. The depiction of the reign of believers with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 is an instance of such a paradox. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even in face of death, believers live and reign with Christ. Where are the saints whom John sees? After describing the binding of Satan in verses 1 and 3, the vision of Revelation 20 changes its angle to focus upon a scene in which the Apostle John sees the saints, those who participate in the first resurrection, reigning with Christ during the millennial period. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now there are two questions that are immediately prompted by this vision. First, where does the scene that John sees in this vision take place? Is this a scene of saints in heaven or the saints upon the earth? Second, who are these saints whom John sees? Are they the full company of believers? Are they believers who have died and now reign with Christ in heaven? Or are they only martyr believers who enjoy the special privilege of reigning with Christ as a reward for their fidelity to Him? In answering the first question, it is especially significant that thrones are the first thing that John sees. The likeliest location of these thrones is in heaven. Heaven is the place of the throne of God and the Lamb of the book of the Revelation. It is also the place where the saints who have died or those who have been martyred have a share in the reign of Christ. In all of these references to thrones in the book of Revelation, there are 47 of them, only three refer to some other place than heaven. For example, in Revelation 3:21, we read this promise of Christ: the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Were the thrones of Revelation 20 located on earth so that the reign of these saints is not only over but also upon the earth, they would not be consistent with the common imagery of the book. Furthermore, the fact that the Apostle John speaks of the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus adds to the likelihood that the scene is a heavenly one. This language is reminiscent of that used earlier in the book of Revelation to describe the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These souls were seen by the apostle under the altar, that is, before the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary. Though the language of souls need not require that these saints are no longer dwelling in the body, the reference to their beheading implies that this is the case. When it is noted further that these saints are contrasted in verse 5 with the rest of the dead, it becomes increasingly certain that John is seeing a vision of the saints in glory, those believers who had died and are translated into the presence of Christ in heaven. The fact that the vision later speaks of some who are subject to the second death further confirms that these are believers who have died and who enjoy life and blessing in the face of the first death, from which unbelievers are excluded. Of course, it must be admitted that the location of these saints, whether in heaven or upon the earth, also depends upon the meaning of their participation in the first resurrection, a topic treated in a separate article in this issue of Table Talk, if you care to see it. If the first resurrection is a bodily resurrection, as premillennialists typically argue, then it would seem to follow that their reign is from and upon the earth. According to premillennialism, the vision of Revelation 20 is a picture of the resurrected saints reigning upon the earth during the entire period of the millennium. However, the natural reading of the vision favors the position that these saints are reigning with Christ in heaven in an intermediate state subsequent to death, but before the resurrection of their bodies. Now, who are the saints whom John sees? The answer to the second question, who are these saints, is also disputed. Premillennialists commonly argue that John sees a vision of all saints, believers who come with Christ to earth after the tribulation period, as well as believers who are alive at his coming, who reign with Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, most amillennialists, or as some prefer the term, now millennialists, regard these saints as the saints in glory, especially the martyred saints. However, some amillennialists say that these saints are only the martyred saints who enjoy a particular privilege during the millennium of reigning with Christ. In this understanding of the vision, John is calling attention to the privilege enjoyed by the martyred saints who reign with Christ during the period of the millennium. According to this view, verse 4 describes a limited group of believers, those who are martyred for their devotion to Christ, and not all saints. However, there are good reasons to take the saints in this vision to include all the saints in heaven, especially, but not only, the martyred saints. Those who would restrict these saints to martyrs do so by insisting that the conjunction "and" in the phrase "also I saw the souls" be translated in the sense of "namely." On this translation, the verse would read like this: "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, namely the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." Though this is a possible reading of the verse, the English Standard Version renders it properly when it renders the word "also" in the sense of "especially" before the description of the martyrs. Upon this reading, the privilege enjoyed by the saints, judging and reigning with Christ, not being subject to the second death, are all shared by the saints in heaven. But the martyred saints are singled out among them, especially beneficiaries of these privileges. Far from being excluded from these privileges, the martyred saints enjoy them is emphasized. Not only does this reading fit well the natural meaning of the word "and" in this verse, but it is also consistent with a theme that runs through the book of Revelation. Those who are faithful to the Lord and their testimony are more than conquerors through Jesus, through Christ. At the same time, this reading does not require that these martyred saints enjoy privileges exclusive to them. They exercise judgment, reign with Christ as priest, enjoy immunity from the power of the second death, privileges known to all those who belong to Christ. The scene, then, that opens before the Apostle John is that of saints in heaven before the throne of God and the Lamb. Among these saints, John singles out for special emphasis those who were beheaded and martyred for their testimony and faithfulness. What he sees is that they all, including the martyred saints, are enjoying during the period of the millennium a most remarkable set of privileges. They are seated upon thrones, reigning with Christ, and serving as priests of God and of Christ. Far from losing their immunity from the power of the second death, separate from God and his Christ through death or martyrdom, the saints in glory share in Christ's victory over the power of death. Despite death and martyrdom, these saints cannot be deprived of their part of the triumph of the Lamb, who was slain, and who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That was a bit lengthy, but I hope it was profitable to you. Before I read to you from the Valley of Vision, be mindful of certain concerns that we have as our church. We will be having our Good Friday service this coming Friday at 6 o'clock. We'll be looking, 6:30, my fault, Mike's here. We at 6:30, and we'll be looking at the seven last sayings from the cross. The speakers will be John Nita, Hal Thompson, Mason DePew, and myself. Be mindful to mark on your calendars, April 17th, 10 o'clock, we'll be having a memorial service for our sister Diana Brewer. Mark that down. Now this morning I'm reading to you from the Valley of Vision, this time Jesus, My Glory, found on page 42. O Lord God, Thou hast commanded me to believe in Jesus, and I would flee to no other refuge. I would wash in no other fountain, build on no other foundation, receive no other fullness, rest in no other relief. His water and blood were not severed in their flow at the cross. May they never be separated in my creed and experience. May I be equally convinced of the guilt and pollution of my sin. Feel my need of a Prince and Savior. Implore Him to grant me repentance daily, that I may love holiness and be pure in heart, that I may have the mind of Christ and tread in His steps. Let me not be at my own disposal, but rejoice that I am under the care of one who is too wise to err, too kind to injure, too tender to crush. May I scandalize none of my temper and conduct, but commend myself to Christ in all circumstances and to all around me, and decline no opportunity for usefulness in His service. Grant that I may value my substance not as a means of pride and luxury, but as a means of support and stewardship. Help me to guide my affections with discretion, to owe no man nothing, to be able to give to him who hath need, to feel it my duty to be merciful and forgiving and to forbear with my brethren, and to show the world the likeness of Christ. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning asking that the prayer read would be that of our own hearts, that we would be forbearing with one another, that we would seek to have the mind of Christ, taking every thought captive to His obedience. We may set our affections on things above and not on things below, that we may go about the duty of mortifying the sins that remain in the body, of daily repenting of our own corruptions, what we are mindful of. May the Holy Spirit be pleased, O Lord, to show us daily our need for Christ. We commit to You, Father, this church this morning, to the saints that are gathered here. We pray for those who are not able to attend due to the pandemic and to other restrictions. We pray for those who are dealing with afflictions and infirmities. We're mindful of Abigail Johnson and her infections. We pray for her relief from them. We're mindful of Ernie Johnston and his bout with pneumonia, and we're grateful for his recovery. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We will be reading once again from Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And when He had opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree which sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone else, free as well as slave, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us! And hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" And then turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A parallel passage that underscores the themes that we have just read from the book of Revelation. Although we will only be looking at verses 14 through 18, let's read beginning with verse 13 through the end of chapter 5. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a cry and command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet for the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." We have all been to funerals of unbelievers. It's a rather melancholy event. There's a sort of wishful thinking in which people say, "He's in a better place now." Sentimentality seems to bob up and down on the surface like a cork on water. And people say, "Well, they're in heaven now, doing some kind of thing, looking down." But really, that kind of mentality is not rooted in reality. Paul gives us here in this section of 1 Thessalonians 8 important truths that I want to underscore. And the first and most obvious one is he's addressing a misconception. The misconception is, what about the fellow believers who have died? What's going to happen to them when the Lord returns? And so he tells us that the spirit of sleeping believers are now with Christ. If you read your notes carefully, you'll note that our English word cemetery is derived from the Greek word meaning a sleeping place. And it was a euphemism used by Christians to refer to what happens to believers when they die. Their bodies sleep, not their spirits. What happens to their spirits? Their spirits goes to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 said this, "I am torn between two conflicting desires. I desire to depart," and that word depart means leave the body, "and be with Christ, which is far better." Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I would say, that we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When believers die, their body is what dies. Their spirit does not die. The spirit goes to be with Christ instantly. And so the first thing he tells them is that the spirits of believers are comforted by being in the presence of Christ. And then he says, we do know this, that at the Lord's coming, he will descend from heaven. The second emphasis he has here is the importance of believers recognizing the second coming of Christ. You go all the way back to the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we'll read about the ascension, where we're told that Christ ascended into the clouds, and as the disciples stood there looking into heaven, suddenly there were these two men, angelic beings, who looked like people. What are you doing staring into heaven? This same Jesus that you saw will come again just as he has left with the clouds. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words. In my vision at night, I looked, and behold, before me there was one like a son of man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all people, nations, and men of every language. And they all worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said that that time when men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to heavens. Also in Mark 14, Jesus says, I am he, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 1. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and then those who have pierced him, and all the people of the nations will mourn because of him. So shall it be. So he is coming again. But notice the description of how he is coming. Thirdly, he will come in great glory. For the Lord, we're told, himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Did you notice the language of Left Behind, which was a popular title for the book by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, is actually used here twice, but it's used of those of us who are living at the time of the second coming. We will not be left behind, but the point is the dead in Christ will go first, and then we who are left behind will be caught up. Now, this is where the whole concept of rapture comes from. There's no word for rapture in the Greek New Testament. Our English word rapture comes from a Latin word, which means to be snatched up. Now, it's true the Bible teaches a rapture. The question that concerns everybody is the timing of it. When will it happen? Well, this passage does not delineate any such timetable as to when the rapture will occur. All it says is he will come in great glory. But notice what else it says. He will come with all of his holy ones. We believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This verse tells us that the Lord will come and all his holy ones with him, which echoes Zechariah chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 25, we're told the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him. In Jude verse 14, we're told this, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. In other words, he's not coming back alone. He's coming in a great procession behind him. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So, we have this picture of the dead in Christ being caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Now, they don't meet him in the air and then go back to heaven, and then 7 years later come back. No, they meet him in the air, and we who are alive are snatched up with them. This is a glorious truth. Now, the fifth thing that he tells us here is this. He will gather his people together with him. That passage in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, I made the point when we preached on this text of cross-referencing this to Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. You remember in that passage, Stephen preached this sermon in which he reprimanded the Jewish nation for their acts of treason against God and for their crucifying the Lord of glory. And they became so enraged that they picked up rocks to stone him. And they laid their coats down at the feet of one named Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning him, Stephen looks into heaven and he says, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing, not seated. Wait a minute. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, but now he is standing. And then what does Stephen say? Lord Jesus, receive. That's the same Greek word that Jesus used in John 14, where he said, I will receive you unto myself. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus is standing to receive the spirits of one of his saints. I made this point. We say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. And we made the point that in the John chapter 14, that Jesus said that he calls his own sheep by name and they come. And all of us were called out of darkness into light by the voice of the shepherd. Do you think the shepherd is going to, at your hour of greatest need, not there be with you? No, he will be. Most emphatically. At the time of your departure, Jesus will receive you to himself. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and the saints who die enjoy the presence of Christ immediately. Now, their bodies lie await the resurrection, but everything that they are, they're alive. But they long to be clothed with that heavenly body. Because, you see, Christianity is not like Greek dualism, in which the spirit is good and the body is evil. The body is not evil. We are given bodies, and at the resurrection we'll be given glorified bodies. In fact, John says we will be clothed with bodies like that of the Lord Jesus. But the point is, at this event, this significant event, the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are alive at the time will be caught up with them. If at that time we'll be given glorified bodies. And we'll return to right with Christ as he comes in judgment. But notice what he says about this day. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. Now, concerning the times and seasons, Paul writes, you do not need anyone to say and write to you anything, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord is a reference to the day of his coming in judgment, will come like a thief in the night. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at the time the thief would come, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So, you too must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation chapter 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come. Revelation chapter 16, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and shamefully be exposed. There's a number of words that are used to describe this alertness. We get the English word Gregory from the word means to be watchful. Gregoreo. It means to be alert and attentive. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating because it's apt for it. When I was in the Army, prior to going to Vietnam, our infantry unit had to do what is known as war games. This is pretend war. And they try to construct it so it's as realistic as possible, but there's one missing ingredient. Nobody getting killed. We're not shooting real bullets. There are not real bombs going off. We're just simply trying to learn tactics. And so there's a level of excitement, but there's not the same intensity as to what happens when you find yourself thrown into real-life combat. So when I got sent to Vietnam, now suddenly the dynamics change. There is a mentality that now characterizes the soldier in combat, and it is alertness. It is being watchful. It is being attentive, hearing every sound that is made, being on the alert. All these are the kind of language that Paul and the New Testament use to describe our attitude toward the second coming. So Christ's coming will bring sudden judgment and destruction. You cannot read that passage in Revelation chapter 6 in which the events of the second coming and the language of the people who are visited by the wrath of God cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the one who sits upon the throne. And then that mixed metaphor, which has always intrigued me, the wrath of the Lamb, an angry little lamb. For the day of their wrath has come. So in light of the second coming, we're told to stay awake and to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Be alert. We're told elsewhere to be alert because our adversary goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, it is incumbent upon believers to be attentive to the situation that confronts them now in a fallen world. Because Paul gives us this closing comforting thought. We are not destined for wrath, but for salvation, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You're saved not from a life of misery, although that is true. You're saved not from a meaningless life, though that is true. You are saved not to have a fulfilled life, although that is also true. You are saved from something. You're saved from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers you from the judgment of God by, first of all, bearing the judgment of God in His own body. That's the whole significance of the atonement. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus bearing the wrath of God in the place of His people, that they may not experience it. We are not destined for wrath, but for salvation. So let me just review these real quick. The spirit of believers are now with Christ. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven in great glory. Christ will come with all His holy ones. Christ will gather His people together at His coming. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, and Christ's coming will be one which is accompanied by destruction upon the wicked. In light of this glorious truth, there is a wonder and a warning. The wonder is, it is great to expect it. And therefore, Paul concludes with these words, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just in fact, you are doing." Gerhardus Voss, one of the great professors at Princeton Seminary, in reflecting upon this passage, made this observation, and I close with this. By these colorful features, Paul makes us even more grandiose and impressive what under all circumstances cannot help to have been something that was intensely real. What he tells us furnishes practically the only material which our imagination can draw out in trying to fill out the frame of this canvas. What a glorious picture is given here. There is going to be a day in human history in which Christ will return in glory. And we should not overlook the fact that this is something that marches closer and closer day by day. We draw closer to this event. human history will reach a climax sometime. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means to be born again? To turn from your sins to Christ? To seek forgiveness in Him only? Our human vision, our human imagination cannot adequately capture the awesomeness of what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. May you be one of those who are ready for His coming. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we pray through the Holy Spirit who would be in our midst and would quicken us to the realization that these events are approaching and draw nearer as each breath we draw. May there be no one here this morning who does not know what it means to turn in faith to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.